Clean walls and no papers on the floor and a clean crib, but you're missing the increase. Or you can have a little bit of mess. Oxen make a mess. Young oxen and old oxen, but the young ones do. But that's okay. You can clean it up. We're thankful for them. We're going to continue. This is our last lesson in the series on taking it personally. Just applying the Great Commission, that passage in Matthew 28, verse 19, where Jesus says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth." Most people who have attended church for any amount of time have heard of the Great Commission. You know what it is. It was that last commandment that Jesus gave collectively to his disciples. And it is to the local church. And we hear it and we know it, but how do we implement it? And so this lesson series in Sunday school, we've just kind of not been rushing. We've been taking our time, emphasizing how to take it personally, because it is for you. And so by way of review, very briefly, we've talked about the importance of sharing the gospel. The gospel is what people need to get saved. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. If you grip the significance of what the gospel is and that it is necessary, it takes away some of those feelings inside. The importance of sharing the gospel, we went over that. We also went over what it means to share the gospel. The gospel is a message. It's primarily a message. The Bible defines that word. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Paul tells the Corinthian church, "I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which ye also received, and wherein ye stand." And he says down in verse 3, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The application of those truths, okay, is how someone gets saved. They must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is primarily a message that man is a sinner. Christ took man's sin on the cross, dying for our sins, rose from the dead, and offers salvation. The gospel is a message. And then we talked about recognizing the need for it, giving the message, the importance of establishing new Christians. The Bible refers to salvation as a new birth. And inasmuch as you would need to care for a new baby, you need to care for baby Christians, that they grow correctly. There's a lot of used-to-be Christians out there, and I think some of them is because they were not discipled properly. Matthew 28, 19 through 20 actually blends in discipleship with evangelism. Now, evangelism is only one-third of the Great Commission. It's the first part. He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." But then he says, "baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." Well, that takes place in church. So the goal is to get them saved, integrated to the local church. And then verse 20 says, "teaching them to observe all things." You follow up that new birth with training and food that they may grow properly. And then this last lesson, lesson 4, we talked about being an effective witness. We recognize the need. We know what the gospel is. We realize that we have to share it and train up. So how do we become more effective? And so we've talked about using a prospect list. A prospect list basically is just it's a way that you keep track of people who need to hear the gospel, using a prospect list. We talked about developing an everywhere mentality, that everywhere we are to represent God. And then today, I wanted to talk about this last lesson, staying motivated. And as we do this, you have your notes there. That's the first blank. Staying motivated is the first blank. A couple things we'll talk about. We need to stay motivated because the gospel is not an instant gratification ministry. There are some things that when you do them, there's instant gratification. What do you mean? Well, when you build something with your hands, of course, if you're not very good at building, it may be instant regret, You can step back and you can see something empirically that you've done. You've accomplished it. And you're done. You know, you paint a house. Instant gratification. You build something. You do something. There's visible results. With a business, many times, there's instant results. Well, can I tell you this? When it comes to sharing the gospel, many times there's not instant results. It's a step of obedience that we do by faith, wanting to influence people, but it takes time. And we must be patient. See, like gardening, it takes time and patience. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul told the Corinthians church, he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. There was multiple people, multiple times, and it took time, and God gave the increase. It's not an instant gratification ministry. And really, while it is time sensitive, there's no stopping point. There's really no point at which we can say we no longer need to evangelize the world. Take your Bible and turn with me to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet here receives a vision of God, and he is inserted into God's communication within the throne room. I think this is kind of neat, because it's almost as if God's having a conversation with himself, and Isaiah is standing there, and he kind of just raises his hand and says, hey, I'm here. I'll do it. Look at verse 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? He's not really talking to Isaiah. Then said I, here am I. Send me. He's the volunteer. And he said, go. God says, okay, go. And tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, and perceive not. You're going to give them the message. They're probably not going to receive it or understand it right away. And sometimes that's the way it is. When you share spiritual truths, people don't always understand it. Sometimes they resist it, but you still share it. Make the heart of this people fat, Isaiah 6, verse 10, and make their ears heavy. What does that mean? It means continue to give it as if it were food, they would be overfed. Like, you know, an all-you-can-eat buffet. Make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. And then said I, Lord, how long? You know, when can I stop? I'm going to volunteer, but how long do I have to do this? He said, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant. So when is the job of giving the gospel to the lost over? Well, when there's no more people. And Christian, we will be taken to heaven in the rapture before this world is emptied out of people. Our job to evangelize the lost ends that one day that we step into glory. Work, for the night cometh when no man will work. He goes on to say in verse 11, till the cities be wasted without inhabitants and the houses without man and the land be utterly desolate. So what is God saying? He's saying there's really no stopping point. And we need motivation because it's not instant gratification. There is no stopping point, and you will hit roadblocks and snares. It does get difficult. It gets difficult to continue doing spiritual work. The illustration is given of a man named Bernard. He was a world-class runner from Kenya who had set many records for the 1,500, the 3,000, and the 5,000-meter runs. For us Americans, that's half mile, 1.8 mile, and 3 mile runs. Okay, it always confuses me whenever people give the in the kilometers, or they'll give kilometers per hour, and I say I have no idea what that means. I have to get out my phone and do a Google Translate. You know, during the 2000 Sydney Olympics, he was asked how his country, Kenya, was able to produce so many great distance runners. It's a sport that requires great endurance and motivation. Any runners here? No runners. Good, you guys are all sane people. You know, long-distance runners, oh my goodness. It takes a lot of endurance, a lot of motivation. And so they asked him, how is your country able to have such motivation in their runners? He said that the motivation for speed and intensity comes from road signs. And the person said, what does that mean? He said, well, the sign says, watch out for lions. They motivated him. We need motivation if we're going to continue doing a spiritual work. If we're going to continue sharing the gospel, we need to be motivated. What's the first motivation? There's four here that I want to emphasize on your notes. We need to stay motivated because it's easy when you hit a roadblock, when you get worn out, when something happens, you just, I want to drop my guard and just, we need to be motivated. What's the first motivation? Well, it's the love of Christ. The love of Christ. The word there is love. It's kind of interesting the way the Bible puts this phrase. It says, the love of Christ constraineth us. That word right there, of, that's a preposition. And it's a pretty flexible preposition. What do you mean? Well, the word of can communicate source. It can communicate substance. It can communicate ownership. It can communicate association. Which one is it communicating there? Yes. I think so. See, I believe what's taking place here, I'm going to read the scripture verse and then explain it. The love of Christ ought to motivate us to continue sharing the gospel with the lost. Paul the Apostle was used to write this book, and he says, the love of Christ constraineth us. That means to hem us in and to guide us, to push us forward. When we meditate on Christ's love, it should affect us. By the way, that's why the church partakes in communion. When we partake in communion, we commemorate the death of Christ on the cross, which was done by His love. And it should motivate our Christian life. That's the purpose of it. Pushes us to action. He says the love of Christ. And I think, first of all, this is talking about Christ's love for us. See, look there at the text. It says, because we thus judge that if one died for all. Why did Christ die for the world? Because of His love. We read that. We know it. It affects us. We know that He loved us. The love of Christ, Christ's love for us. And His love caused Him to submit to death. He carried your sins. He was separated from the Father for you. You know, one difficulty that believers still face. There are many difficulties that God takes away from us. One difficulty we still face is that of death. And when a loved one dies, we experience that separation. God experienced that separation. Christ did that, and He did it for you. That was the love of Christ, and it should affect us. It should motivate us. The love of Christ, Christ's love for us. Let me ask you this question. How seriously did Christ take the Great Commission? He gave His life for it. Without Him giving His life, it would mean nothing. And so the love of Christ ought to affect us, His love for us. But then I think also our love for Him. Because Paul's response here is, it constraineth us. We thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. Oh, that affects me. And so my response is to love Him in like manner. They that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died and rose again. Our response is love, the love of Christ, the love that we have for Him. When Christ's love grips our hearts and we begin to fathom that, we have love towards Him. And then I think thirdly, it's His love in us, the type of love that Christ has that it sheds abroad in us. The scripture says in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, the love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts. God gives you the capacity to love that way. God's love for Paul motivated him to love God and love others. The love of Christ should keep us motivated. If you feel like your motivation for soul winning is dying out, read about the accounts of the crucifixion, the love of Christ. I think, secondly, the reality of eternity. Eternity is that next blank. The reality of eternity. I've got some scripture verses here you'll need to turn to in your Bible. Take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 16, first of all. Luke chapter 16, the reality of eternity. What comes after this life? The Bible gives us direction in what comes after this life. And when we begin to think about that, and it is so easy to get distracted from eternity because we focus on the here and now. And there are so many distractions that the world affords. You can go out and purchase them. You can turn them on in your house, get on the computer. So many distractions. But when we stop and consider the reality of eternity, it ought to change the way that we respond to others. Brother Crockett, can you let him in? Luke 16, verse 19. Listen to these words of Christ. He's teaching a lesson here. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed with purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. He was distracted in this life. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. That was the place in the Old Testament time, also known as paradise, where souls that were right with God would go before Christ died on the cross. After he died on the cross and his blood was shed, believers' souls go to heaven. The scripture speaks of that in Ephesians 4. He went to a place called paradise or Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. So these two men died, but their eternal destinations were very different. Verse 23 says of the rich man, in hell, he lift up his eyes instantly. Paradise, instantly. Hell, instantly. Being in torments and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. You know, we live in an age of short attention spans and interruptions and distractions. It's so easy for us to distract ourselves, running around constantly, chasing things that really have no eternal value. Have you asked yourself lately, the bulk of your focus, is it building something of eternal value? Is any of our focus on building something of eternal value? Because I'll tell you what lasts for eternity is the Word of God and the souls of men. And as we allow the Word of God to affect us, we're affected eternally. And as we affect the souls of others, bringing them to Christ, we do something of eternal importance. See, believers and unbelievers, people, only live a short amount of time here. The life is but a vapor, and it's gone. And you will go somewhere for eternity. There is no such thing as limbo. That's a concoction of the Catholic Church. By the way, they said it doesn't exist now. There's no purgatory. That's a concoction. Nothing in the Bible. There is heaven and there is hell. And so the reality of eternity ought to emphasize. Take your Bible and turn over to Revelation chapter 10. Look at what the scripture says there. These are not good things. You know, some truths are not pleasant to think about, but we need to think about them because they motivate us. The runner said, you know, the lions motivated him. That's not a pleasant thing to think about, okay? And it was kind of humorous. The truth of hell is not humorous, but I'll tell you what, Jesus preached on hell quite a bit. Revelation chapter 10, verse 10, look at what the scripture says. It should be 20, verse 10, I'm sorry. Revelation 20, verse 10. Speaking of the eternal destination, it says, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Those are two individuals, humans, during the tribulation period, used by Satan to lure the world away from God. Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. And they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's a horrible thing. Look at verse 11. Not just the devil and the false prophet and the beast, but verse 11 says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, so there's multiple books, and another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now, I find this very interesting because so many times people, by the way, at the great white throne, believers are not judged. Believers, we are not judged according to our works. We're judged according to Christ's work. Okay, These folks here are judged according to their works. And what's ironic is, so many times unsaved folks will say, I'm going to get to heaven because I did this or I did that, or, you know, I put in this time at this place or at that place. The terrible irony is that they will be judged according to their works. And you know what God will find when he judges their works? That there is none righteous, no, not one. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so they will be judged according to their works, and they will be found falling short eternally. They'll be judged, and they're all fallen short. And so here it says they're judged according to their works. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. So they're judged according to their works. But look at verse 15. What really determines whether or not they go to heaven? Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So you don't get into the book of life through works. You get into the book of life through the gospel. And believers, we need to understand that eternity is real. It's very real. And people are passing into eternity every single day. The people that you see, that you know. And we have the truth that can change their eternal destination. The reality of eternity ought to motivate us. And then I think compassion for the lost. The blank there is compassion. As God's love grips us and the reality of eternity affects us, we ought to have compassion. You know, there's a difference between love and compassion. Yeah, semantics, you could say. Because sometimes when people use a word, they mean something. And so many times when I'm speaking with someone and I feel like the statement they've given me is a loaded statement, they'll make a statement that I know has significance, I'll say, what do you mean by that? Can you explain that? I'm not really sure what. Can you explain that? What do you mean by that? The word compassion, it's more than sympathy. Sympathy is when you feel bad for someone. You know, there's a lot of people you can feel bad for, and it really doesn't change their state at all. I feel bad a lot of times, you know. Compassion means that you feel bad and you take action on it. It's love in action. Some having compassion making a difference. You know, when Christ saw people and had compassion, he did something. And we can feel bad for the lost. We can feel bad about them going, you know, without Christ to hell for eternity. And we can feel bad about that. It can affect our heart. But until we do something about it, it's not biblical compassion. But we should have compassion. Matthew, you're there in Revelation. Turn over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. It's the beginning of the New Testament. Jesus here is faced with people. You know, you might think, well, he's God. He's not affected. He sees everything. You know, he's above it all. Our God is above it all, and yet he loves mankind. And when Jesus was on this earth, he was affected by people and their fate, and he took steps to do something about it. It says in verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. But it didn't end there. Because he had compassion, he did something. He said unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. When you have compassion on the lost, it'll move you to do two things. Maybe more, but two things specifically. If you truly have compassion for the lost, you'll pray for them. And you will be a faithful laborer for souls. Faithful laborer for souls, compassion for the lost. I get convicted by this because I know that compassion is not always my consuming thought every day. I have consuming thoughts. They drive me. I'm a driven person most of the time. And we can get so focused on things, and we need to be. You know, if we're going to get things done, we have to stay moving. But sometimes compassion for the lost is not what drives us. It ought to be there always as part of it. Soul conscious. And then finally, the judgment seat of Christ. the judgment seat of Christ. Christ's love for the lost and for us motivates us, the reality of eternity, compassion for the lost, and the judgment seat of Christ. What is the judgment seat of Christ? We'll turn over to Romans chapter 14. Look at what the scripture says here. It makes a reference to our judgment. By the way, when you get saved, who do you serve as master? God. Okay. The pastor is not your master. That kind of rhymes, but I'm not. All right. I'm not your Lord and Master. I'm not your dictator. I'm just a member of the church who God has called to lead and try to be the under-shepherd as best that I can, give you the truth and set a good example and love you as you follow the Lord, but I am not your judge. The scripture says here, God is. Romans chapter 14, verse 10, why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to judge us. When somebody makes that statement, by the way, they said, well, God is my judge. And I think, whoo, do you really know what you're saying? He's a judge who knows everything you've done. Earthly judges, you can pull the wool over their eyes sometimes. Not God. And by the way, we will stand before him at the end of our life. What for? Well, look what it says here. As it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Does that mean that's going to determine whether or not we go to heaven? No, we're going to heaven because of Christ's work. But we will give account of our life and how we served him in this life, so that we will have rewards in heaven. You will be rewarded for your work here on earth. See, our works do not contribute or take away from our salvation in any way. It doesn't. Let me quote to you a scripture verse. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of works. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. It's not by your works. So what do your works do? Well, they determine the rewards you'll receive in heaven. See, Matthew 25, 21, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Christ is going to respond to us. This came out of a parable where Jesus is speaking to those who were given responsibilities. And when the master left, they were expected to take care of what the master had entrusted them with. And he gave them talents, which were measures of money. Well, listen, you've been given opportunities in this life. And at the end of this life, as a child of God, you will stand before God and answer for the opportunity, for the health, for the relationships that he expected you to foster, for the truth that you received and he wanted you to obey. You will give an answer to God. I want God to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I want him to say that for my life. See, in Revelation 4, look at what the scripture says here. There are some people, the Bible tells us, that do this. The 24 elders, I believe they are individuals, but they're also representative. We won't get into that in Revelation right now, but look what it says of these individuals. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. The Bible speaks of obtaining crowns. Paul the Apostle talks about living the Christian life as he should, wanting to obtain certain crowns, treasures in heaven. We don't know what they'll look like. We don't know how they will be exactly portrayed. The Bible says we can't imagine it. But he's describing things that we have not seen in terms of things that we have seen just to communicate that we will receive rewards in heaven. Well, if you do things on this life, if you do anything of eternal significance in this life, who gets the glory? To who should get the glory? God, it's by God's grace if anything good comes from this man. Without Christ, I had a lot of potential to be a rotten sinner. Now, I was a pretty novice sinner when I got saved, 3 years old. Okay, My full potential as a sinner had not been reached yet, but Christ saved me, forgave my sins, and though I still sin, he chooses to forgive, and he works in my life to make me better. And if I do anything good in this life, if you do anything good in this life, it is to the glory of God. So when you get to heaven, your works, though they do earn rewards, you will give them back to the Lord. Look at what these elders say. They say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for all thy pleasure they are created." We are redeemed because of him. Paul the Apostle says in 1 Thessalonians 2, he looked forward to this day, the judgment seat of Christ, and those who he had won to the Lord, who he had influenced, they would be trophies of grace that he could share a part in. Glory to God. God, you allowed me to share a part in that. Paul says, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? What am I rejoicing in? Rhetorical question. Well, he answers it. He says, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? He says, I'm looking forward to seeing those that I've won to the Lord and discipled and they grow. That's going to give me joy at Christ's return. That ought to motivate us. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. You know, it's ironic that we are so easily motivated by the approval of our mentors and those that we look up to. People will go to great lengths to please someone that they look up to. The camaraderie, someone that you love, someone that you model them, or you even idolize them, if I can use that word. You want their approval, just a smile, just a good job, a handshake, a recognition. And people will go to great lengths, pushing their bodies to failing, spending their finances, whatever it takes to gain the approval of someone special or of the crowd. They want to be popular. Who's really the most important person to gain their approval? Our Lord is. And he sees everything. And he will reward us. And he is just. And he loves us. And he died for us. And he works in our lives. And he says, just reach out. What does he want? What will gain God's approval? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that means giving them the gospel. Let's stay motivated, Christians. Let's stay motivated. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray, God, that you would help us. Burn in our hearts. Use different things in our lives. We are so easily distracted. I know that's my own personal testimony. We need your help. We thank you for your patience. Thank you, dear Lord, for this sweet church. Continue to use us, and we'll give you the glory. In your name I pray. Amen. You are dismissed from Sunday school. We'll reconvene at 10:30.